following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I thought I'd put on my gnarliest vest because we are still on this pilgrimage that we started talking about last week. I'll talk about that more today. And I want to remind myself to keep my boots laced up and keep my travel clothes on because I am not home yet and neither are you. So, with that being said, I'm going to start right off by reading a passage to you that, you know, and I can't remember last night. Can you believe that? I can't remember last night. What I can't remember is if I just flipped to a psalm and I was looking for another psalm, and Psalm 84 was staring me in the face, and it spoke something that I know you think and I think. You know, I remember when we started this, I was actually, for the first two Sundays, I was over in Israel, and I wasn't able to be with the congregation here as we saw all these restrictions coming, and then finally the quarantine. And when I came back and we were now locked into this rhythm of meeting like this, I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. This is kind of cool. And people all over the world, like always, we have a handful of people that come and attend church like you're attending church right now. But I got to admit something to you. This is getting old. I cannot wait for us to be together again. One of the things that I can't wait to hear, because I know it's going to happen, is the volume of the church, the voice of the church is going to be louder than ever when we fill these halls. Right now, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of us in here, but when there's over 500 of us in here, and your voices are raised to give praise to God like never before. Shannon said, or saying, I can see a change coming. I think that's going to be one of the changes here. We're going to lift our voices in a stronger way than ever. But I want to read this to you. In fact, I did put the words from a couple of verses from Psalm 84 up on the screen so you can read this along with me. This is written by the sons of Korah. We don't have time to go into who those guys were and the testimony that's behind them for them to become some of the most well-published songwriters in the history of the world. But they said this, this is how I know you feel. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And the tabernacle was nothing but a pup tent, a big pup tent, but a tent that God allowed his people to put together so he could meet with them. They would gather around, not all inside, but around it. So they said, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. In other words, they were saying, we want to be there. And they couldn't. They were in some maybe faraway place. And then it says this in verse 10. They said, because a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And I think about our doorkeepers. I think about the people that greet you on the parking lot. They love watching you drive in. I think about the people that hug you and handshake with you and pass the verse cards out to you and the ushers. And just, you're so loved. And we love it when we gather. I said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And I know your heart is the same as mine. I just can't wait for us to be together because, you know, for some people, in fact, I believe for probably a lot of people, the happiest place you go all week is when you come to Refuge and you gather with your people that are gathered here. And we can't be together right now, but I long, like the songwriter did, with great desire for when this exile between us will be over and we can gather again. And trust me, when it's okay to gather, we're going to be calling you back to the living room right here. Well, last week, Jeff started us out in the book of 1 Peter. And he talked about being pilgrims. And I want to just stay on that for just a little bit here. I want to revisit the phrase, the opening phrase of the book, to the pilgrims. Peter said it before John said it. And by the way, when I say John, I mean John Wayne pilgrims. Before he used the word pilgrims, it was in the Bible several different places. And we talked about this last week. As Jeff showed us, what it really means is to be a sojourner, a foreigner moving through temporary residents that are on the move on their way home. And they were walking, as we know, as we discovered last week. Those pilgrims that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 1, they were in serious challenges. They were in the midst of a very serious crisis. And these pilgrims were living with unanswered questions. It was persecution that had pushed them out of their homelands and caused them to travel to places they would rather have not been at that point to find some kind of a safe haven. And they were very, very hard to find safe havens in those days. But the questions that would have been on the mind, unanswered questions on the minds of those pilgrims, would have been things like this. When will we be able to go home? To Jerusalem? Or maybe to Shiloh? Or to Bethel? Or to up to the Galilee region, to Tiberias, or wherever it was, Nazareth. When will we go home? Some of them would have been asking this question, will we ever be able to go home? And the honest, sad answer for them was many of them would never make it back to what they had formerly called their home before the exile. Other questions they would have asked around their little family circle, how are we going to live? Maybe a wife to her husband, honey, where are we going to live? And the children, what are we going to eat tonight? We got to the last of our grain and the last of our bread and the last of whatever the beverage was that would be on their non-table as they traveled around. And what will we eat and where will we live and where will we hide if we have to hide? For some of them, the questions that would have been maybe even unasked in their minds would have been, what's happened to my family? You know, for some of them, it was their family that was unsafe to be around because families were turning in family members who are now followers of Jesus Christ. And that was outlawed in some of those places in those times. But whatever happened to my family when we separated? And then some who took the teaching of Jesus seriously, and some of them that probably remembered being there, maybe on the Mount of Olives, when one day Jesus said, here's the signs you can expect shortly before my coming. And he said, when you see this, this, and this, he said, look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. And can't you imagine that some of them were wondering, my goodness, this has got to be the sign of his coming. Maybe he's coming to rapture us away. Maybe it'll happen soon. But you know, crisis always brings up questions like that. A crisis will always arrest our full attention. And that is whether the crisis is a pandemic like we're walking through, the coronavirus, or whether it's a persecution from one source or another, or whether it's, look here, see that? Whether it's pain that is a result of a dumb decision that you or I made. And I promised that I would explain to you what happened with my injury. And so I'm going to actually illustrate it for you, what happened and why I'm wearing today, not that big clunky cast that I had on earlier, but just a wrist splint. Here's what happened. I'll show you a picture of what I was working on at home. I had gotten from Shannon an old piano, about a 5-foot upright piano. Had a lot of you know, mechanical problems, so I gutted all of the parts out, the musical parts, which I kept, yeah, because I do. It's just what you do, right? How can you throw away 88 beautiful white and black keys? I don't know. I know it's my problem, not yours. But I decided I was going to make it into a desk. And so I did. After a year, I finally got the desk done. And you can see in the picture, if you're looking at it, that there was an old organ bench that somebody else had given me. And it was kind of high, a little bit too high for this desk, and very, very hard. So I decided, well, I'm going to replace that with a padded chair. And so I went to a local store and I bought a bar stool, which looked comfortable, looked more comfortable than it turned out to be. But the problem was that I had to cut down the legs. And so what I did, I sat down on the bar stool like this. I thought, okay, but how do I know where to cut the thing? Because when I'm sitting in it, how can I measure the, you know, so I had a brilliant idea. What I did is I took that bar stool and I turned it upside down like that. And then I thought, I'll just step into it, into the structure of the legs like that. And then my weight will compress the seat and then I'll measure off against that piano bench. And so I did, and everything was brilliant. Wasn't that a brilliant idea? Come on, applaud your pastor on that. That was a really smart thing. But then your pastor did this. I lifted my leg out and didn't get it over the leg. And as I was kind of committed to stepping and putting my foot on the ground, and at that point, the stool fell over and Pastor Bill fell over with it, couldn't get my foot on the ground. And I caught my fall with my right wrist. And I thought maybe I had broken it. Of course, it was a loud crash heard on the other side of the house where Joy was. And Joy came running into my office, opened the door, and she said, and she's out of breath, she said, "Are you okay?" And there I was, putting myself back together, calling myself names. And so that's what happened. Now you can all tell all your friends, my pastor is just the klutziest person I've ever met. But anyway, so all that to say this, a crisis or a trial will always make us attentive. And it did that for me, whether it's, like I said, a pandemic, a persecution, or this self-inflicted pain from making a dumb decision. The questions begin to rise in any kind of a big crisis, whether it's personal or global. And COVID-19 brought up a lot of questions for people, didn't it? I'm sure it brought up questions for you too. We all have those same kind of questions. I remember the first question was, am I at risk? Well, it turns out age group-wise, yes, I'm of risk. I have no existing health issues, so I felt like I'm probably okay. But there were other questions. Well, how do you get it? Probably more importantly is, how do you not get it? Who wants to know how to get it? I want to know how to not get it. How do I guard myself against it? But for me, there were other questions. At that time, when it really showed up on our radar and travel was being discouraged, I had a group of 24 people. And we were about to leave for Israel. And the question was, for some, should we go to Israel? The other question was, if we go to Israel, will we get back? Because many people were restricted from even getting back to their homelands. Did you know that there, up till this week, there was a group of 250 Saudi Arabian Muslims who are stranded here in Huntington Beach. Not a bad place to be stranded, but they couldn't get back to their own country. And I love that some of our people are reaching out to them in love with the gospel, but we wondered, would we get back? Well, we did get back, but I wondered when we were there, will we complete our tour? Are we going to get out after the full time? Well, we did, and we're back home. But the other questions that were obviously huge to people back here were questions that were all about toilet paper and hand sanitizer and face masks versus bandanas. And even, this is hopefully not as big to most of us as it has been to some, where am I going to get good coffee? Not just any kind of coffee, but I need good coffee now that our favorite caffeine stores are closed. Well, can I slow down for just a moment? I'll take a breath and just let you know this, that these pilgrims that we're studying along with, the pilgrims that Peter wrote to, they had bigger worries than where to find good coffee. Their lives were at risk. And they had all kinds of questions, but the one question that had been answered for all of those true followers of Jesus and all true followers today, it's a question that Pastor Jeff covered beautifully last week. Here's what Peter said to them. Yes, you're scattered. And yes, you're far from home, but he said, but you're saved. You have this marvelous salvation now. Other things may not have gone right for you, but this has gone so right when everything else has gone wrong for you. And you're on the run, he said, you have a salvation that can't be spoiled, a salvation that can't be damaged. You have a salvation in Jesus that cannot be diminished ever. It's eternal and it's reserved for you. You might not have running water, Peter could have said. You might not be in your own place. You can't walk out to your orchard and work your farm right now, but you are saved. He would say to them, pilgrim, listen, you're running home. You might be on the run, but you're running home. Your eternity is a settled issue. So Peter wrote to these believers up in what we would call Turkey today, and he told them, just keep moving forward. Please, just keep moving forward. No turning back and no giving up, pilgrim, he would say. I wonder if when Peter wrote those things in this letter, if he was recalling in his mind a conversation that he had with Jesus in John chapter 6. Do you remember that? Jesus has been preaching to a multitude of people. In fact, it appears that many of them, a multitude of them, were disciples. That means committed followers, up to the point that Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that sounds as gross to me saying it as it did to them hearing it, if I didn't have the explanation. And then it says this, when Jesus said that to that multitude of disciples, it says this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You notice it doesn't say they went away for a day or two and thought it over. And also it doesn't say that Jesus stopped them as he watched them turning their back on him and walk away. Say, oh guys, come back, let me explain it to you. I'm just talking about intense commitment and you finding that which nourishes you in a relationship with me. See, if they were going to leave, he let them leave. But then Jesus said, it says, turning to the 12, so there they are, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, and all the rest. And he says, don't you also have someplace else to go? He said it like this, do you also want to go away? And then Peter, oh, let's hear it for Peter, our great brother whom I cannot wait to meet. He said this, Simon Peter answered Jesus, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Don't you love that? Where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was saying, Lord, you are our only hope. Why would we leave you? We don't understand what you said any more than what those who left understood. Did you notice that? That Peter didn't say, oh no, Lord, we understand exactly what you mean by eating your flesh and drinking your blood. He didn't understand that, but he said, Lord, I trust you. And I got no other place to go. You have my heart, and he continued to follow Jesus. Now, Peter's going to revisit that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where he says, you know, you've spent enough of your life in sin prison. You don't need to go back there. He's going to say, keep moving forward. Keep moving on. So what I want to talk with you about today in our time here in verses 10 to 16 is the Pilgrim's Progress. I didn't make up that title. John Bunyan did when he wrote his marvelous book hundreds of years ago and still is a classic today that everyone needs to either read the full book, watch one of the movies on it, or get the graphic novel and read it for yourself. What a powerful, powerful story about moving forward toward the promised land with Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about the Pilgrim's Progress, and I believe that our progress as followers of Jesus, pilgrims on our way through this world. Remember the song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We're pilgrims on the way home. And our pilgrimage rides on these two rails, the promises of God and the principles that all true believers will live by. I want you to consider this statement with me. Every pilgrim's progress begins in response to that promise from God that we are at last on the journey to a reward that cannot be spoiled, is utterly secure, and can never be diminished. That's when we start to make progress, when we realize that right here is not our forever home. True followers of Jesus, true pilgrims, will never let go of that promise of God. That when we've come to Christ, we have found the core of life. Not a new religion, but we found a companion, a savior, a deliverer, a helper, an older brother. I could go on. We have found all we needed, and we can say, like Peter did, where else would we go, Lord? We'll follow you when we don't understand where we're going. That's what a pilgrim does. And so those kind of pilgrims are always looking up for the return of Jesus. When we see the signs around us like we do today, this could be the day. He may call us home today. But until he does, we may look up because our redemption is coming close. And we also must be looking around to the people around us, like those 250 people that God has put within our reach from Saudi Arabia right now. My intention is to get down there this week and meet some of them. I hope you do the same. Yes, 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 I will stay properly distanced from them. But here we are, living as pilgrims on a broken earth. And here we go, every day drawing closer and closer to that new earth and that new heaven and that mysterious, marvelously mysterious new Jerusalem, whatever that's actually going to look like, and the new you and the new me, in that place where all things are made new. Never to be broken again by a dumb mistake that I make. that all that new that's coming our way. And hopefully we've fallen out of love with the world that we live in. It's a beautiful world that we live in. It is gorgeous, like I said recently. It's beautiful from 30,000 feet for sure, everywhere you go. But down here, there's an awful lot of brokenness. And I refuse to fall in love with this world ever again. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a lasting city here. For we seek the one that is to come." Now, I may one day pay off our home. Joy and I may pay off our home. But you know what? It still will not be my eternal home. It will not be my lasting city. I have a lasting promise from God about a much, much better place than that. We have here no lasting city, but we are not the first pilgrims to live like that. We are not the first generation to realize, oh, God has something better for us. If you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, which is only 5 or 6 pages behind where you are right now in 1 Peter, and we will get back to that, I promise you. I'm just going to read through a few verses here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is often called the Hall of Faith, and maybe we've said it so many times it escapes any impact to us, but these are brief stories, just an index of people who followed God in faith, and you have Abel, and you have Enoch there, and Noah, and Abraham, and his wife Sarah. But listen to what he says in verse 13, whoever the author is, he said, you know these people? Remember Abraham and Sarah? They're dead. Not a pleasant thing to say. He said, they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, not having received, it means the fullness of the promises, the fulfillment of them, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and, there's our word, pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The Jews could have gone back to Egypt. Abraham could have gone back to the Ur of the Chaldees, but they didn't. Jacob could have gone back to Paddan Aram on the other side of the Jordan, but he didn't. It says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that. For he has prepared a city for them. I want you to see 4 very, very quick things, promises and principles that we as pilgrims live by. Number one is this, God has promised his people a better country. Now, I got to tell you, I do love living in America. It's a great land, and we have lots and lots of problems, but I've been around the world a little bit, and there's no other place I would rather live. Now, there are more beautiful places than America. Trust me. Now, I have not been all over America, but I've been to Austria, and I've been to New Zealand, and some of the islands in the Pacific, and they everywhere you turn, it's a postcard picture. But I love the land of my birth, and all my life, all my 60-something years have been lived here except for 3.5 years in Australia. But God has a better country for me. Secondly, his clear principles of truth that we're going to discover even today define a better direction for us. He's got a better place for us, a better country, a better way to live on the way there. And I love this. God is honored and unashamed to let me call him my God. You know, my mom and dad split up when I was 11 years old. And I didn't spend a whole lot of time with my father, especially after we moved to California. But every time I would go back and visit him, he would take me down to the bar to meet his friends or the VFW post, and he always owned me. I love that. He was not ashamed to be called my dad. Now, I had given him reason to be ashamed of me a couple of times. I wasn't the best kid on the block, but he owned me. And my God in heaven and your God in heaven, he is honored and unashamed to be called your God as you've responded to him and as you love him. And the last thing here is this from Hebrews chapter 11. He has prepared that new city for all those who love him. And all of that is true about you. This parade of patriarchs and prophets that came before us and showed us how to live on pilgrimage have done us such an amazing favor. they've showed us how to walk this thing out. And so how did this ancient message get down to us? Well, turn back to 1 Peter verses 10 through 12, and let's cover this morning. Or is it still morning? Yes, 13 more minutes of morning. Here we go. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Of this salvation that we've received, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." One translation says, "diligently." "And they've prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed," look at this closely, "to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." I love that. They didn't understand what they said. In fact, when Daniel, we'll talk about him in a second, Daniel writes down his prophecy and he asks God about this or that. And God says, "Daniel, this is not for you." That's where Peter got the statement. "This is not for you. Just seal it up. It will make sense in a future time." And oh my goodness, does it. How do we know about the salvation? We know about the salvation because the blessed hope was passed to us by those prophets who passed it on down to us. So in the school of the prophets, you have this amazing truth. Here, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel will speak about a timeline that we could expect at the end of which, or near the end of the timeline, Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That's when he would show up in the holy city. So Daniel's sitting down one day and God begins to reveal something to him, and he just writes what he's seeing or what he's feeling, sensing, receiving from God. And it's something about 70 times 7, which translates into 490 years. He said, you can start the clock going from the time that prophecy was given until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, would be how long? Not 70, but 69 of those 70 weeks in the way that it was divided up by the Holy Spirit. And you could set your stopwatch to those, not 490 years, but 483 years, and Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Then Micah, another prophet, he's listening to God one day, and God says, "Bethlehem, the Savior's going to come to Bethlehem. The Messiah will be born in little old Bethlehem in Ephrathah," the region that it was in. Well, a little bit later, along comes Hosea, and he says, "Out of Egypt, the Messiah will come." And then along comes Isaiah, and he has a lot to say about the Messiah. In fact, the very first thing he gets, well, not the very first thing, but one of the most challenging things that he has to deliver to the people that are going to receive his prophecy. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, he says, "A virgin will be with child." What in the world does that mean? And who could possibly have the courage to deliver that message? Even if you believed it was from God, but he wrote it down just as he saw it, and that's exactly what would happen. Messiah would come exactly when Daniel prophesied that he would come. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would go to Egypt and he would rise out of Egypt. And yes, a virgin would conceive in her womb and would give birth to this son. Well, Isaiah was not done prophesying about Messiah, and probably some of the most confusing passages, along with the virgin becoming pregnant somehow, is that the Messiah in Isaiah 53, he would suffer. He would suffer horribly. And our beloved Jewish friends today who pore over the scriptures are trying to find a way to make those passages not be about Jesus. But Jesus fulfilled the suffering servant prophecies, all of them one by one. And then along comes David. And David even has a prophecy, a musical prophecy. as he writes Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he talks about the bulls that have turned against him, and he talks about the suffering of Messiah there, Jesus quoting it from the cross. Here's the amazing thing, though. When these prophets got those kind of messages, that they had the courage to both preach them and write them down and pass them on to the next generation. Can you imagine the rabbis? This had to happen. Can you imagine the rabbis who take the scripture seriously, and the priests and the lawyers of the biblical law, and they come upon these passages. Where will Messiah come from? Well, Micah says Bethlehem. Yeah, but Hosea says, you know, out of Egypt. And so which is it? And I can imagine there were factions within the nation of Israel. The rabbis have said, oh no, definitely he's gonna come from Bethlehem. This is pretty explicit. Yeah, well, it's pretty explicit. And there were probably the Bethlehem factions and the Egypt factions until it was fulfilled. And Jesus walks into this world, born into this world through the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, fleeing to Egypt, coming up out of Egypt, and one by one, all the way 33 and a half years later, until the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is seen exactly like it was explained or like it was stated. Isaiah's friends, I can imagine them going to him saying, come on, Isaiah, how could you write something like this? What does this mean, a virgin giving birth to a child? But it was exactly like it was said. So the prophets have a few lessons for us. I'll do this very quickly. The prophets teach us to speak courageously. You know why I say courageously? Because most of them would talk their way into trouble by just delivering the message that God gave them. Their lives were on the line. Yes, so much on the line that many of the prophets were executed. Both the biblical ones that we find in the Bible and other prophets that spoke and other apostles and other preachers of the gospel have laid down their lives for the gospel. So if you're going to be a voice for God in this world, you need to speak courageously. Secondly, you need to speak obediently. Don't change the message of the gospel. The gospel needs no editing, none whatsoever. Just deliver the true, beautiful gospel that Christ died for our sins and calls us to repent of our sins and believe in our Savior, and then stand up and walk a new life. Don't soften the truth. Just deliver it. The prophets, the school of the prophets, they teach us to speak boldly. They never made any apologies. And some of them would go out boldly with very, very soft hearts too. A couple of them would weep as they delivered their message. Well, one was a prophet. It was Jeremiah. And he wept as he proclaimed the hope and the mercy and the grace of God to the people of his day, and they in wholesale rejected it, and he wept buckets of tears. But Jesus, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, and he wept over the same city. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, I had much better plans for you. I wanted to gather you, but you would not let me do that. Speak boldly and compassionately, and speak while you're speaking. Speak up. And then you got to wait patiently and let the word declare, the gospel preach, let the gospel do its work. Don't be surprised if you can't figure it out. Of course they tried. We all try to figure out difficult passages. Anybody who takes the Bible seriously will have questions and probably some arguments with their friends across town that see things a little different. When will the rapture take place? Before or after the tribulation? And what about this? And what about that? And we argue over predestination and free will because we take the Bible seriously. But I just encourage you, let the Bible say everything that it says. They wanted to know what? Who is he? And when will it happen? And what will be the signs? I want that same thing, don't you? I want to know, when will Jesus be back for us? You know, there were, I think any time and somebody popped up on the scene that looked rather messianic, looked like someone who, whoa, do you think he fits all the prophecies of the coming Messiah? They thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, but he wasn't, of course. So they were always looking and they were always wondering, what about it? When will he come? I want to know that too. So we have to live in the same time that they did without full detailed disclosure of the fulfillment of every promise. the prophets and the apostles and disciples like you and I have to continue to serve God and to love God and to lay our life down on the line and to speak the truth. We can do that just like they did. So that's how a pilgrim progresses. And I want to take you a little bit further into this. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me, the primary principles of all pilgrims. It says, therefore what? Since you have this wonderful gospel, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I want to challenge you to do something. If you got your Bible open, I hope you do. If you got your Bible open, read out loud in your living room what I'm going to read again, verse 15 and 16. Let's read it out loud together. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Father, I'm going to pause again and just pray that you would do some work in our hearts as we consider this, Father, and draw us closer to what you have in mind for your church in these days. Lord, we sang it. I believe a change is coming, and let that change come in us right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Primary principles for all pilgrims, or how to stay on course. Number one is this, renew your mind. And what that means is get sober. And I'm not just talking about drunkenness and drug addiction. Of course, lay those things aside. Come on, get past that. Grow past that. Don't waste the one life that you have with stuff like that. But what sober-mindedness means is get serious. Get your mind wrapped around the Word of God, and let your mind be wrapped up with the Word of God like a defense against the false notions that just fill our world. Get serious, is what Peter is saying. Get serious about this pilgrimage that you're on, this journey that you're on. Don't let your mind just go wherever your mind wants to go. Bring your thoughts into captivity. Renew your mind by the Word of God and through the power of the Spirit of God. The second thing is this, refresh your soul by resting in the grace of God. I love this part of what Peter has to say to us. Refresh your soul in grace. Every Friday here, Joy and I do the Fireside Chat. And what I love about that, number one, Joy and I get to do that together. And I just love, you know, watching how she connects with people. But my favorite part of it is when we come to the end of the little message that we have to share, and we have gone over a few minutes every week, and it's my fault, not hers. But we come down to the cup and the bread. We have communion together. You know what communion is all about? It's about grace. We pick up the bread that speaks of his body upon which was loaded all of our sins. We pick up the cup of the juice that is meant to remind us of the holy blood of Jesus that was shed to pay for our sins. The blood was the payment. The body was the vessel from which that blood flowed to pay for our sins. And that's it. That's how you got saved. You received the free grace of God freely. And voluntarily, you said yes to God. And if you don't say yes to God, you can't be saved. But it was paid for by Christ. And I love going back to that every Friday afternoon right here at 12 o'clock and remembering to rest in the grace of God, to be thankful for what he has done for us. You were saved by grace. And you're being transformed by grace. You're being kept and guarded by the grace of God and hopefully refreshed daily by the grace of God. But notice what it said. Let your heart or your hope rest fully upon the grace, now listen, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? I thought I had the grace. Oh, but do you know how much goodness God has yet to pour out upon you? Nothing greater than salvation, I don't think. And I don't know why. I'm sorry to make an illustration with the guy in the red suit at Christmas. But you remember, you know how many kids, when they'd see those depictions of Santa Claus or a Santa Claus would come to school and he'd have his big bag of gifts. Oh, I remember thinking, I want everything that's in the bag. Can I tell you something? God has a bag full of grace, gracious blessings for you. And the grace that's going to be revealed when he says, come on in and look at what I've made for you. Come on into the place that I've prepared for you. It's going to be grace upon grace upon grace. And he says, let your soul, we talked about your mind, now your soul and your spirit, let your spirit be refreshed by the grace of God. That's going to be revealed to you, that hope that you have never let go of that hope. And then, the last thing, we need to move on to this, is resist the appetite of your flesh. Let me put it this way. Resist the pull of the world towards fulfilling the appetite of the flesh. Oh, the world has something for every sinful desire that you and I have. I've said this 1,000 times. Every day, if I want to walk in holiness, if I want to walk in a fruitful life, I have to say no to fleshly appetites every day. And I love to say no to those things. Oh, sometimes it's a challenge. But resist the appetite of your flesh that would draw you away and back into sin. Resist the pull of the world as you walk through this world. He says it like this. Be holy. Be holy. Which means be set apart. Be different from the world that you find yourself in. How? By being His. By being surrendered to Him today. Why be holy? Why would He say that? Of everything else that He could have said, why would He say that? Because Jesus didn't die for you and I so that we could remain in sin. Jesus didn't go to a brutal death for you and I. He didn't suffer so that we could just stay in the sin prison. He came to release us from that, not so we could stay in bondage, but so we could be free. We'll get to this passage in 1 Peter, where Peter will say, the just, Jesus, died for the unjust, you and me. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. Christ suffered to bring us to the Father. So he said, be holy, because holiness, again, yes, because Jesus died to set us free, because Jesus died to bring us to the Father. And listen, because you and I walking in holiness, we make the gospel beautifuler. I know it's not a real word, but it should be a real word. The scripture says this, that as we walk in godliness and holiness, as we walk in love, we adorn the gospel. We make the gospel more appealing to the world around us. I often wonder that if I would walk in more consistent love for the people that I meet, which is holiness, if I would walk and stay on that walk, how many more people would have a developing appetite to have what I have when they're loved by me through His power? When we walk in holiness, it makes the gospel beautifuler. It makes the gospel more beautiful. But the foundation under which all of these rest is this. Peter said it. Be holy because He is holy. And we're being made like Him. Be holy because He's holy. Holiness is not measured by how I look measuring next to you. And if I stand up next to you and I think I might be a little holier than you are. I think I got it more together than you. Holiness is not measured by how I stand up next to you, and we dare not measure ourselves against one another. We don't measure holiness against how we look against the world. The true measure of holiness is the holiness of Jesus, and there's no one that's holier than Him. But what was it that defined His holiness? It was one four-letter word, love. Love. You walk in love, you're walking in holiness. If you walk in love for God, it keeps you on a path. If you walk in love towards other people around you, it keeps you on that path. So let's walk in love because Jesus died so we could be free. He died to bring us to God. It makes the gospel beautiful to the people who are listening to the words And when they see us live it out in love, it just makes the gospel make sense. And because Jesus is holy, let's walk in that kind of holiness. It is really all about a love-based loyalty to Jesus. Love-based loyalty? Yeah, you know what? If you could follow me for a week and if I could follow you, then you wouldn't have to tell me what you live for, and I wouldn't have to tell you what I live for. You would see it by my behavior. You would, and I would see it by your language, and we would see it by the commitments we make and the passions that drive us, the pursuits that suck up so much of our time and even our amusements. We would know what we live for by just watching one another. So how are you using your time? How am I using my time? See, people used to say, show me your checkbook and I'll show you what you live for. We don't use checkbooks much anymore, but show me their bank account and the readout of where our money goes, our discretionary funds, if anybody has that thing anymore called discretionary funds. But how am I living that out? How am I demonstrating to the world how good God is? You know, I need to wrap up here. But I was thinking as I was studying this week that Peter could have said much easier things for those exiles to hear, couldn't he? But there's no real comfort in false positivity. He could have said to them something like, hey, enjoy the restriction. And, you know, it's kind of like downtime for you. Enjoy the quarantine. You know, you're home and the whole family's home. Just, you know, relax. You'll be back in Jerusalem by Passover. But those would have been false promises to them. He could have said, don't worry about it. You'll be back in the stadiums and the arenas, and you'll be back at Joppa Beach Club. Yeah, some of them would make it to the arenas. They would make it to the Colosseum, but not as fans in the stands. They would be the main event in the gladiator carnage. Many of our brothers and sisters died in places like that. He could have said, oh, just be careful, be reasonable. Only go outside if you need to and make sure you're wearing your face mask. But Peter spoke sober encouragement to his friends about the trials and the sufferings and the persecutions which were their reality. And he said, you are pilgrims. This is not your home. Don't settle down here. However nice or however hard your situation might be, this world is not your home. And Timothy, Peter's friend Paul, wrote this. He said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, count on it, he said, you will suffer persecution. One chapter earlier, he said, if we suffer with him, guess what? We're also going to reign with him. And Jesus put it like this, a servant is not greater than his master. And he promised, he said, if they persecuted me, trust me, they will persecute you too. And I know that those are not popular promises today. I know they're not popular among commercial Christianity. I've just listened to a podcast this week from a couple of brothers, one from Canada, one from Australia, talking about the church walking through this COVID season and what are we going to look like when we come out the other side. And I love what one of these brothers said. He said, maybe it will finally bring us to the end of commercial Christianity. Actually, he put it like this, consumer Christianity. I would add this, casual Christianity, convenient Christianity. When Jesus is calling us to something so much higher than that. These promises remind us that this is not our home. Everything changes for a Jesus follower the moment they understand we have here no lasting city. We are pilgrims on our way home, walking in holiness. We don't have a promise that we'll be back to normal by May 1st, and we probably won't. Many wonder if we're cruising toward a dystopian era, you know, like the books, like 1984 and The Brave New World, or the movies, The Book of Eli and Mad Max and all that. Are we heading to something like that with a total global meltdown? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, I'm not looking for that. And my heart is not set upon that. Our promise from God is not a brave new world where men are king again, inadequately. But my view and my hope is based on a saved new world where God is truly king, where God is really sovereign in all of his love and all of his power. But here's my concern. Making it through COVID-19, for some of you that are listening right now or watching right now, making it through COVID-19 might just be the least of your worries. And here's why. See, if you're not saved, you're in far more serious danger than getting COVID-19 and worrying about whether you will survive it. Because there's an eternity on the other side of this life, if you're not saved, you're in serious danger. You know, some trials are minor, like my silly little hand from my klutzy behavior the other day. And some are very major, like this pandemic that we're in. Did you see the numbers that were just posted yesterday? I want you to think about Huntington Beach. People are flocking to Huntington Beach this weekend. The beaches are full of people. But imagine driving through Huntington Beach and there's nobody. Every house is empty. All the residents have died. That's how many people have died globally from COVID-19. 200,000 people are gone in the space of 2 months, added to the global mortality rate. That many people gone. This is a major thing. Let me tell you, wherever you live, it is still temporary housing because all of us are foreigners and exiles here. This is not our eternal home. You and I have an eternal home elsewhere. And I got to say it. I have to say it. We all do. Whether it will be with God and all that is good forever, or whether it will be away from God because you have voluntarily quarantined yourself and socially distanced yourself from God, and He will give you what you have demanded. He will give you eternity without Him. And it won't be because anybody forced you into that. And you will not be able to say, well, all the Christians I knew, they weren't nice people. They were all phonies. Have you read about Jesus in Scripture? Do you find a phony in Jesus? Jesus is the real thing. And my faith is not based on any Christian. My faith is based on Jesus. So find Him, and then you can show us how the Christian life is supposed to be lived as you follow Him. But there will be no excuses. And so I beg you right now to surrender to Him and let Him have what's left of your life. Let the one who came to suffer for your sins so your sin could be paid for and covered and you could enter into this beautiful life that starts right now and live for Him. How? By being sober, by being serious about this pilgrimage. Live for Him as you rest in His grace and as you walk in holiness. Until then, until we see Him, we are pilgrims here. We have decisions to make every single day. In fact, we have decisions to make in this season of restriction, not about whether to open businesses and open churches, as much as I'm ready for that to happen. We have decisions to make about how we will walk through the rest of our life here. We get to decide how to respond to God, the God who is trying to teach us something right now. So here's my question. What will we be when we're on the other side of this coronavirus, the COVID-19? You know, I was thinking this week, as I was thinking back to the man whose life was defined by trial, Job. And the book closes with Job saying this simple thing. He says, you know, God, I had heard about you with the hearing of the ear. I knew the story about you. But at the end of losing so much and God lovingly, graciously opening his eyes, he said, but now I see you. Now I get it. And he went on and lived. We don't know how much longer, but at the end of that monumental trial, he said, I'd heard of you, but now I see you. Maybe you're seeing God like never before. I pray that you'd open your heart and let him say what he wants to say to you. That didn't happen for Job because of new technology. God revealed himself to Job through deep and painful trials. And God is with you in the midst of this. And he wants to speak to you. This has been a time of testing for all of us. But I'll tell you, like Shannon said, saying, I can see the change coming. And I am eager to see a church that's not bound by worldliness and consumerism and casualness in everything from our Bible study to our worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to close by reading a second portion out of Psalm 84 with you. Look to the screen and let's read this together out loud, all right? Here's the sons of Korah saying, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, Jehovah, Yahweh, whose heart is set on, there's our word, pilgrimage. And as they pass through the valley of Baca, They make it a spring. And they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Let me close with this. Blessed is the man, the woman, who have their hearts set on pilgrimage. You found your strength in the God who walks with you through this trial. And as you pass through the Valley of Baca, do you know what the Valley of Baca was? Well, I'll tell you what it is right now. It's COVID-19. Those who pass through this dry spot, those who pass through this dangerous place, they make it a spring. How? By finding water. How do they find water? They dig down into the grace of God. And what do they do? This is for you, you that are watching right now. Some of you have felt like you're at the end of it, the end of your strength. No, these folks who have their hearts set on pilgrimage, even in the Valley of Baca, they go from strength to strength. And each one will make it home to Zion, that place of God's house. So Father, I pray for those listening, watching right now. Lord, I know that we are together in the Valley of Baca, a place of difficulty and challenge. But we look to you, Lord, in this place. And God, I pray for your encouragement over your people. I pray for hearts to rise up in faith and confidence in you at this moment. And Lord, I pray for that young man, that young woman, that old, you know, octogenarian. I don't know how old they are, but Father God, those that are towards the end of their life who have never been saved, have never cried out to you, that this right now would be the moment that you hear their voice calling out for mercy and for salvation and for hope, Lord, so that when this is over, their home will be heaven with you. Thank you, Father. Hey, if I just described you, please, right now where you are, pray this prayer with me out loud. It's not some special prayer. It's just a gut level request to God for salvation. But say this with your own lips, at least as loud as a whisper. Say, Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins to bring me to you. While I come to you now, God, please forgive my sins and take my broken life and put it together for your glory. Do whatever you want to do with me and in me, but the rest of my life is yours. I'm sorry for my sins, and I'm thankful for your forgiveness. I am yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to say welcome to the family of God. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, God heard it, and he's welcomed you. And I've said this every service. I'll say it here at the end of the 11 o'clock service. If I could wrap my arms around you, I would do that right now, and I probably would ignore the social distancing, so it's probably good you're not here, but I rejoice with you. But would you please tell the people that are there in the living room with you, if you have just said yes to Jesus Christ, turn to someone and say, I just got saved. I just recommitted my life to Jesus. If you're alone, then call somebody and tell them. Call us, 714-891-9495. Leave a message on Facebook or wherever you're watching this, and welcome to the family of God. I'll be right back, but Shannon is going to lead us in a little tiny bit of a wonderful song. So let's sing this out loud, and let's open the windows and let the neighbors hear us praising God, okay? Shannon, take it away.
Let's just sing this last chorus together and remind ourselves of the goodness of God. Sing All My Life. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Sing that one more time. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Amen. So God bless you guys. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to blow out the candle on our Sunday morning services. Tonight, our Sunday night Bible study from Refuge is going to happen on this same bat channel, whatever channel you tuned into. I shouldn't say bat channel these days, right? Because of the bad bats that happened in anyway. But it's going to happen at 7 o'clock this evening, and may the grace of God and the goodness of God we just sang about strengthen you this day as you walk in holiness, as you walk with a seriousness in this pilgrimage, and you rest in the grace of God. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.